Once you get it in your Bibles, I'm going to read the text. You'll follow along. I'm reading from the New International Version. But Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think all of us have had at one time or another the experience of talking with people who hold a different worldview than we do. Maybe that came when we traveled and we were in a different culture. But in our multicultural society, increasingly we can have those difficulties of communicating accurately because people around us hold worldviews that are quite different than ours. One of the things I do where I teach at Trinity in Deerfield, Illinois, is supervise our PhD program. It's a program that emphasizes the importance of seminar work, in which students and professors sit down together, read papers, critique each other, try to learn together. And we're finding that it is a difficult environment for our students from Korea and Japan to handle because of a worldview problem. In the American educational system, fairly early on, I think, students are encouraged to be questioning of the professor. Not in a negative way, but to be questioning and critical in an appropriate way. To challenge a professor politely and charitably. I like when my students do that when I'm teaching a seminar. A North American student will very often raise his hand or just interject a comment, "Dr. Mu, I'm not quite sure I follow you on that point." A polite way of saying, "Your logic makes no sense." or "Dr. Mu, I wonder if," which means I think you're wrong and here's why. And I welcome that. It's a nice atmosphere in which to try to learn together. But for an Oriental student to raise his hand and say to a professor, "I don't follow your logic," or "I wonder about your conclusion," in that culture is a sign of terrible disrespect. It just cannot be done. And I can sense this with my students from Korea as I try to encourage them to be critical, to raise questions, that it's almost impossible to do because it forces them outside of their worldview. The communication is just not there. I have an equal difficulty getting them to call me Doug. Getting to my age now, I like to be thought to be a little more youthful, so I encourage my students to call me Doug. Korean students cannot do that. It would be like torturing them for them to address a professor in so familiar a way. What we don't realize is that when we read the Bible, we are also, in a sense, traveling to a different culture. We are reading words that come from a worldview that is not always the same as ours. And it's terribly easy for us sometimes to make mistakes in our understanding because we're reading the words as if they had been written by a 20th century North American rather than by a first century Hebrew. I think that is nowhere more the case than in trying to understand this passage we've just read in Romans 5. For a worldview that informs this passage is the biblical sense of what we might call corporate relationships. The idea that what one person does can have enormous impact on many other people. This is very deeply rooted in the Bible and its worldview, but is quite in contrast to our typical American worldview, which emphasizes the individual. We are the heirs of a Western intellectual tradition that tends to say every person is independent, autonomous, able to make decisions for himself or herself, able to chart his or her course by the actions and decisions that they choose to make. The rugged individual is rooted deeply in our American psyche. And we come to a text like this in Romans 5, which is rooted in a different way of looking at human beings, and we can immediately have difficulties in trying to understand what's being said. The biblical view of human beings is that we are, yes, independent people who need to make our own decisions, but the biblical view at the same time is that who we are is ultimately crucially determined by who we belong to. That's what this passage is basically about. Adam and Christ, two individual human beings whose actions are significant for many other people besides themselves. That's kind of the background from which Paul is coming as he tries to help us understand who we are as people and the significance of those decisions that we do make. God, we might say, has decided to govern the world by a representative form of government. This is how he has set things up. We may find that uncomfortable at times. We may find it difficult fully to comprehend and to work out. But ultimately, our job is to understand Scripture as given to us and not to impose our own ideas upon it. So with that background, I would like to look at this text, and it's a significant passage. It has so much in it. We're going to need to look at the high points that Paul makes, which I think sometimes have been misunderstood. And in order to get at the basic ideas of the text, I'd like to look at two literary devices Paul uses to get his point across. As you look through the passage, you'll find that there are two phrases or terms that Paul uses, two literary devices to convey his argument to us. The first is a device of comparison, just as, so also. The second is a device of contrast, how much more. And by looking at each of these, I think we will get a good handle on what the author is trying to communicate to us here. First, the comparison, which is the ruling idea of the paragraph. Just as, so also comparison. Let's look at where it occurs first. Verse 12. Paul begins in this paragraph. Note the just as language. Just as, Sin entered the world through one man. That man, of course, is Adam. Death through sin. And this way death came to all men because all sinned. And here we pause. And I don't know if you caught this as I was reading the passage, but there's a very awkward transition here. Many of our English Bibles try to signify the problem by putting a dash at the end of verse 12 or some similar sign of punctuation. What happens is that Paul begins an argument he doesn't finish. We have, in verse 12, an incomplete sentence. Paul sets us up just as such and such and such, and we keep waiting for the other shoe to drop. All right, Paul, the just as part is there. We've gotten the basis for the comparison. What's your point? He doesn't get to it. He just interrupts himself in mid-sentence and goes in verses 13 and 14 to talk about issues of the law. So if you are the kind of writer Paul is, if you are a person who sometimes does not complete sentences and whose syntax is not as neat as your fourth grade English teacher would like it to be, you do have some biblical precedent. But unlike many of us, Paul knows when he has left things in the air. Paul knows that he has not finished his thought, and so later in the passage he comes back to it and finishes it. Two parallel statements in verses 18 and 19. And here we have the full comparison now. Look at verse 18. You see, Paul begins again with the just as. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. And we say, okay, Paul, yeah, we've heard that. That was verse 12. You've kind of summarized what you already said in verse 12 for us. But now he goes on, you see, and completes the comparison. Just as that is true, just as through Adam and his sin there is condemnation, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Just as Adam disobeyed God and messed things up for all people, bringing condemnation, so also Christ, in his obedience to God, has put things right again. Again, look at verse 19, just in case we missed it. Basically, Paul makes the same point one more time. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. We see then, in these verses, that Paul is connecting the sin of Adam with our sin and death. And he's connecting the righteousness of Christ, Christ's obedience, to our righteousness and life. There is a relationship between Adam and people and Christ and people. Now, some of you will know that theologians have spent a lot of energy over the centuries trying to sort out just what this relationship is. Paul sort of gives us some of the data here, but he doesn't give us all the details about how this works out. I suspect the Lord does this for us purposefully to stimulate our thinking, so that our intellects can get involved in the glorious job of figuring out just what God is telling to us. To me, the most glorious ministry there can be that I feel God has called me to is to dig into the text and try to think God's thoughts after him. It's exciting and stimulating, but I think there are times when God has deliberately not made things as clear as he might precisely so that we are stimulated to use our God-given minds. So theologians have a lot of debates about how we as human beings living here, 20th century North America, can have any relationship to this figure of Adam, who lived, depending on your chronology, 10,000 years ago or much longer ago than that. Let's avoid that topic for the morning if we can. What is the relationship between ourselves and Adam as he's presented for us in Genesis 2 and 3? Three main possibilities have been suggested over the years. I've tried to use I's in homiletical style here, words that begin with I so that we might remember them. One possibility suggested early on in the history of the church was what we might call imitation. Adam sinned, he turned from God, went his own way, and all human beings after him have imitated him. I mentioned earlier I have five children, and one of the rewarding and often distressing things you encounter when you have children is to see them imitating you. Occasionally encouraging, often distressing. Never do we see our own faults until they are mirrored in the lives of our children. And some theologians have thought that's what happens here. Adam set a bad example for the rest of us. And ever since, we have been imitating his behavior. If you think about it for a moment, this view seems to be pretty inadequate, though. First of all, we can understand how a person might imitate his or her father, raised in the same house, part of the same family. Surely, there are influences that lead a child to be like the parent. But few of us have ever seen Adam. If you have, I'd like to talk to you after the service. Or maybe I wouldn't. Talk to Fred. If you think you've seen Adam, Fred would like to talk with you. We don't have any relationship to him in that way. How could we be imitating him? Or take the situation of my own children. Even with only five children, not all of my children imitate me, thank goodness, in the same way. How can we account for the fact that according to this text, every single human being throughout time, throughout the world, has imitated Adam in the same way? Why would every single person have made that decision to turn from God as Adam did? I think our logic tells us, no, something more than that has to be going on here. Adam's sin and the death he brought could not have led to universal sin and death simply through imitation. So a second option theologians consider is what we might call infection. Here we think of sin as a disease that Adam has brought into the human race and which has then been passed down inevitably from person to person, generation to generation. It's as if it's something in the bloodstream that has infected every single human being because Adam is the ancestor of every single human being. Bill Cosby has a popular monologue on parenting in which he looks at the bizarre behavior of his children and concludes the only explanation for them is that they are brain damaged.
Amen.
I'll let you talk to your father afterwards. And so it might be said that Paul here is teaching us that all human beings are soul damaged. They have something inherently wrong with them inside. As C.S. Lewis would call it, a bent toward the wrong, a bent away from God, an inclination to go our own way and establish our independence against God that is part of who we are as human beings. Now, I think that idea is taught in Scripture. I think it is hinted at here. I think infection is true. But finally, I think we have to go one step further. Not in contrast to infection, but in addition to it, looking at the third step, what I would call inclusion. And this takes us back to where we began. With a biblical worldview, that sees the actions of one person to have influence on the actions and fate of many other people. One of the most famous places where this happens, many of you will know in the Old Testament, comes in the book of Joshua earlier on, as the Israelites begin seeking to conquer the territory that God had promised them. They come to a place called Achan. The man is Achan. The place is Ai. And they are called by the Lord to go up and to take this town after the fall of Jericho. Some of you will remember the story. The Israelites confidently go into battle, seeing what God has done for them at Jericho with those walls that fell down. They enter into the battle, but they end up defeated, running away as they are routed by these pagan soldiers. And it ultimately comes out, of course, that the reason for this is that one man named Achan had disobeyed God at the time of the Jericho victory. He had sinned. Achan had taken some of the plunder that was not supposed to be his. But the point of the story is this. Achan has committed the sin, but look what we read in verse 11 of Joshua 7. The Lord says, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. This is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. One person has sinned. That's clear in the chapter. And yet the Lord can say, Israel has sinned. Achan's act of disobedience, the Lord says, is equivalent to the disobedience of all my people, and that's why all of my people are suffering judgment, defeated in battle. This is a principle, again, then, that is rooted in Scripture, and I think explains, ultimately, what Paul teaches us here. God governs his world by a representative form of government. He appointed Adam as our representative. When Adam sinned, we sinned because we were in God's sight included in him. The parallel, which is closest perhaps, might be the senator. What, Arlen Specter is one of your senators in Pennsylvania, isn't that right? When Fred can preach the politics afterwards. I'm just using an analogy. Here you have someone who in Washington, D.C. casts a vote, and in effect when he casts the vote, it has significance because all of you are voting. He is your representative. His vote, in a sense, counts as the vote of the people of Pennsylvania. Now, obviously there is a difference that immediately we think about. And here is the great problem in the view I am giving to you. You had a choice in making Arlen Specter your senator. When did you ever vote for Adam as your representative? You see, there is an inevitable issue that we encounter here in the way God tells us he governs the world. It's the question of fairness. How can my eternal destiny rest on the decision of a man who committed an act of rebellion long ago, whom I have never known and whom I never chose? How is that fair, we ask? The biblical answer is really no answer at all. The biblical answer is basically, as I see it, yes. This idea is an offense to reason. It is a stumbling block for people who don't truly appreciate the biblical worldview. And there is ultimately no neat and satisfying explanation for this decision on God's part to govern the world in the way he does. There are things we can say, And one of the things we're going to need to say that I will come to in a moment is that the scriptures make clear that this decision on the part of Adam and God's decision to include us in him in no way takes away our responsibility for our own actions. When we stand before God, never will we be able to say, I'm sentenced to hell because of Adam. Always we will have to say, I am justly sentenced to hell for my own action. Nevertheless, I think as Christian people, we have to understand that here is a place where the biblical worldview, as God has revealed it to us, stands in conflict with our Western idea of fairness. There is a clash here that I don't think we're ever going to finally resolve. And it comes down to the point that are we going to believe what the scriptures say on this point, or are we going to insist, no, they can't really be saying that because it does not fit my worldview? And I think when we put the matter that way, the question and the answer is obvious. We've got to take what Scripture says. There's legitimate debate about what Scripture says. Let me make that clear for some of my colleagues, friends, and brothers who hold different views on this matter than I do. That's fine. As long as we're arguing from Scripture, as long as we're not making the kind of argument that I sometimes get in student papers, for instance, well, the passage can't mean that because this does not fit my idea of fairness. To which I respond, I don't care what your idea of fairness is. You're saying you're holding God hostage to your private idea of fairness? Now, if you're arguing that you can't hold this view because it doesn't fit the biblical idea of fairness, that's another issue. I'll debate you on that point. That's a good issue to look at. But to hold Scripture hostage to our own worldview or private ideas, you see, is surely not honoring to the authority of the text. So the bottom line on this point, as we look at the just as part of the comparison, is this. Adam's sin long ago in the garden has brought condemnation before the Lord to all human beings. And we need to adjust our worldview to this biblical truth because it can get out of adjustment so easily. That neighbor who seems like such a good person, friendly, helpful, loans us his lawnmower, even comes over and helps us with our work and so forth, we can sometimes fall into the attitude of saying, well, that person doesn't seem to know Jesus Christ is Lord, but I can't really believe in my heart that God is not going to let them into heaven. He or she is such a good person. To maintain the biblical perspective on human beings as lost in sin and condemned because of that sin unless they turn around, that conception is so hard for us to maintain at the deep level of our being. And so we do not evangelize, we do not witness. Why? Because deep down we're not really convinced people have that serious a problem. We just cannot maintain the perspective. But it would be very wrong for us to stop the sermon here, or even to suggest that we have gotten to the main idea of the passage at this point. Here's where I think there is a misconception about Romans 5. I suspect that if in my classes at Trinity, and maybe even in this group, I passed out a sheet of paper and did sort of just a quick word association sort of thing, and I threw up Romans 5 and told you, write something down, most of you would probably write down original sin or something like that. And it is true, this passage is arguably the most important in the Bible, touching on this idea of original sin. But what we miss in this passage is that this is not Paul's main point. Go back to our comparison. Just as, so also. If you think about that literary device for a moment, you will realize that when you use that way of speaking, the main point you want to make comes in the so also part of the sentence. That's the point you're really driving at. In the just as part, you're assuming something. You're reminding people of something they already know. And then in the so also part of the sentence, you're driving to the conclusion, you see. In recent days, for obvious reasons, we've heard, for instance, this comparison. Just as it was a foolish mistake for the United States to get involved in Vietnam, so also it is foolish for the United States to be involved in Kosovo. Again, think of the logic of that sentence. In the just as part, you are reminding people of something that is a widely shared belief. The point you're making comes in the so also. That's what you're driving at. So it is here in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Paul introduces Adam as something his readers already know about. I think that's part of the problem in our trying to figure out what Paul says here. His readers already know about this. He doesn't have to go into detail. He can just refer. Oh, remember you've been taught and you've learned and you know Adam had this kind of role. But now the point I want to make, Paul is saying, is this. Christ had a similar kind of role. Just as Adam, through his sin and disobedience, brought disaster on all human beings, so also Christ has been appointed by God as our representative, who can now restore what was lost in Adam, bring righteousness and life to all people. Adam and Christ are similar in being representatives, but it's Christ's representative significance that Paul especially wants us to understand here. And this fits very well the context of Romans 5. I don't know if you looked at all to the earlier verses in Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, but in this paragraph, Paul is giving us an assurance about our relationship to Christ and how it will come to bring final salvation to us. I think verse 9 gets at the heart of his argument there. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We have, Paul says, confidence as we look to the future. Why can we have such confidence? Verses 12 through 21. Because Christ is our representative, whose obedience to God has put us in a whole new relationship that will lead to final salvation. Now, before we develop that point further, there is one point in the passage we need just to pause to look at briefly. If you've been listening to what I've been saying, you will hear a parallel between Adam on the one hand and Christ on the other. Adam sinned, brought death to all people. Christ obeyed, and he brought life to, and here comes the problem, all people. Doesn't Paul himself say that in verse 18? It's all men on both sides, isn't it? The result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, and we say amen. And then he goes on, and he says, the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And there we pause. Is Paul teaching what we call universalism? Is Paul here teaching the idea that's becoming very, very more popular in our day, that all people eventually will be saved? Many of the commentators argue this on Romans 5. They say that's exactly what Paul is saying. And either people in this life will accept Jesus as their Savior and be saved, but those who don't, will have an opportunity after this life to be confronted with Jesus and respond to him and be saved. If God, after all, wants to bring all things back into subjection to himself, won't he act to redeem all people in the end? Now, those of you who know your scriptures know that this view simply does not square with what is said in text after text after text. I mean, in one sense, it would be a wonderful thing to believe that indeed all people will be saved in the end, that there will not be a place called hell, that we will have to contemplate as a reality. But unfortunately, Scripture is clear. There are those who will never respond. There is a place called hell, where some people will spend eternity. But what then is Paul teaching here? Well, first of all, let's back up one verse. Always read in context. I think verse 17 introduces a very important qualification in the neat parallel that we've established. Look what Paul says here. Again, we are familiar with some of the argument by now. If by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? There again, you have the one man, Adam, whose sin or trespass brings death. The other side, you have another man, Jesus Christ, whose obedience or righteousness brings life. But what is significant is that on the Adam side, there's sort of an automatic situation. It happens. But on the Christ side, look at the word receive. You see that word here? It's a critical point that Paul introduces here. How do we have Adam as our representative? Scripture says, just be born. If you're physically born, you have Adam as your representative. It is kind of automatic in that sense. How do you have Christ as your representative? Only for those who receive the gift. Only for those who respond to the offer, Paul is saying. We are related to Adam by physical birth, but to Christ only through the new birth. Now, let me quickly come to the second literary device. I'm going to spend much less time on this one for some of you who are worried. We've seen the just as so also. Adam and Christ as parallel. And we try to suggest that what Paul is wanting us to understand is that, yes, Adam has messed things up for all people. He has put us in this desperate spiritual situation from which we need rescue. But God has sent Christ as a second representative, a second Adam, the type of the one who is to come, as Paul puts the language here. He has sent Christ to be the one whose obedience and suffering on the cross and victorious resurrection changes that situation. A representative whose action restores us to life once more. But the second literary device is the how much more. And Paul's point then is to say, not only has Christ simply restored what was lost in Adam, but there is even more that he has done. While the two have a comparison, there is a grandeur, there is a strength in what Christ has done that makes it all the greater. The key word here is grace. Look at a couple of verses with me. Verse 15. See here, Paul makes clear the difference. But the gift, he says, the gift that comes to us in Christ is not like the trespass, Adam's sin. If the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more? See, here's that difference. How much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? In his grace, God has more than wiped out the penalty that we have deserved because of Adam. Amen. He has not only accepted us back, but he's accepted us as his children. He's brought us into intimate relationship with himself. It's not just that Christ comes and restores us back to the situation we were in the Garden of Eden before the fall. He does more than that. There's a superabounding abounding grace that puts us into a totally new situation where we can never ultimately be lost because we are adopted into God's very own family. Look again at verse 20. Same idea. Yes, Paul says the law was added, but it didn't change the situation. That's kind of one of the sub-themes of the paragraph. God's law could not change the Adam situation. It didn't do anything to change it. But then he goes on, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's just focus on that last part we have read as what I think is the culmination of Paul's teaching here. In Jesus Christ, there is a reign, there is a rule of grace in our lives that infallibly brings us to the eternal life we are looking for at the end. No longer does it rest upon our efforts. Now it is our relationship to Christ that brings us home. And we can gladly rejoice that it does not depend on my righteousness, always very imperfect, but on the righteousness of Christ to whom I belong. There's great assurance for us here as we look at ourselves in this life and see the sin that remains, see those parts of our lives that we've not yet brought into conformity with Christ, recognize that we sometimes fail the Lord again and again, even in the same sin, and we wonder, how can I ever be acceptable to the Lord? How will I ever really merit eternal life? But the answer to that question is, we, of course, never do. The answer to that question is Christ merits it for us. In God's grace that is poured out upon us in Christ, he accepts us and brings us home. When my two oldest sons, Jonathan and David, were pretty young, maybe about 6 and 4 years old or something like that, we had taken them to an amusement park. And they were delighted, especially with some antique cars that they could drive around. And so Jonathan, of course, being the older, got the steering wheel, and David sat down beside him, and they drove off with cheerful faces. But as they came to the end of the ride, we saw them come around the last curve, and my wife Jenny and I noticed that on the one hand, David was sitting like this, arms crossed, head down, glum look on his face. Whereas my older son, Jonathan, was carefully gripping the wheel and looking very, very strenuously at the road and obstacles to make sure he was driving that car right. And they got off the ride, and we asked our son, David, what's wrong? Why were you so upset? And he said, John wouldn't let me drive at all. I said, well, John, why didn't you let David help? And John looked at me with this horrified expression and said, well, Dad, did you want us to run off the road or something? Jonathan, you see, didn't realize that antique car was firmly tied to a chain in a track that was taking it around the course. He thought, poor firstborn child, all that responsibility, that it was up to him to keep that car on course. And he was nervous and anxious in order that he might do the job right. We in our Christian lives can also tend sometimes to think we are the ones with our hands on the wheel, that getting home to heaven in the end depends on how well we steer the vehicle, when all along God's grace, like a chain to which we are attached, is carrying us through this life and to heaven in the end. The words of the hymn are so appropriate here, I think. When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.